think it's safe to say that if I say the word worship, a little word association here. We were doing this the other night, playing a game with my son, a game called Password, where you're trying to get someone to guess a word, so it's reverse word association. When I say the word worship, most people would probably respond first or second try with the word music. Music is very strongly associated with worship, especially among Christians nowadays. In fact, a lot of Christians think of worship almost solely in terms of what they sing or what they hear sung. So as we start this first half hour of Issues, etc., talking about worship music, maybe the first question we ought to answer is there more to worship than just music? And then we could talk about worship music. Dr. Stephen Hoffman joins us here in the first half hour of Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for joining us as well. Our call-in numbers, you can join the conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also on this Tuesday, is it the 29th already? I cannot believe it. August disappeared like the wind. Also on this Tuesday, you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the second half hour of Issues, etc., Pastor Glenn Merritt joins us. He's Disaster Response Director for LCMS World Relief. Of course, today's one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, and we're going to explore and examine just about how much more need there is. It's big, most certainly big. In the second hour of the program, Pastor David Kind joins us. The Gnostic Gospels were rejected by the church. That's true. Everyone who talks about the Gnostic Gospels, whether they give them any credence or not, agrees that the Gnostic Gospels were rejected by the church. But why and how? We'll find out in the second hour of Issues, etc. We've got some audio open lines following that, a whole number of issues, something we started yesterday. I'd like to continue it today. The alleged conversion to Islam by two Fox News journalists. We have some more audio to play for you, statements they made. And then also, Jill Carroll, a journalist for the Christian Science Monitor, was taken hostage by the Mujahideen, I think it is, in Baghdad way back in January of this year, and she was held for 3 months to the very end of March. And she recently made a statement about the pressure that she was under to convert to Islam during her captivity. She didn't. We'll also hear a story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, especially as it pertains to the rebuilding of New Orleans and the area's many churches. That's audio open lines coming up in the last half of Issues, etc. today. Dr. Stephen Hoffman is our guest for the first half hour. He's cantor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. He spoke to a group of high school youth at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference. His subject was With Angels and Archangels, Music and the Feast. Stephen, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you.
People do associate worship with music, but is there more to worship than music?
Oh, most certainly. It encompasses, I believe, the entirety of what happens in the, if I can use the word, conversation between God and His people. I think to really get at the word, you have to examine some of the related aspects. For example, who is acting in that context, and why is, in this case, I would say God, why is He acting and in the same setting, what is our response then? And so it seems to me that once we understand, first of all, what God has done in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for each of us, to die for our sins upon the cross, and then His triumphant resurrection following, realizing that the movement there is from God to His people, I think then that opens up more of what the word worship means in terms of how music ultimately will fit into that. It seems to me that first we have to examine that element of who is acting and who acts first, and then what is the response in the context of worship.
I want to come back to that in just a second, but again, to kind of clear up any misconception there may be, when most Christians hear the term worship music, they're going to operate, I think, with a simple definition. Worship music is music that is, in some sense, directed toward God. And then they're going to use that definition as the basis for figuring out what good worship music is. And they're going to say, well, if it's music directed toward God, then what am I supposed to direct toward God? And that kind of music usually ends up being an expression of my feelings or my sentiments toward God or about God. Have they started off on the wrong foot?
Well, I think there's a certain degree to which some of that can come in, but I think if we don't have the idea of what God has done for us in order first, it can be very easy for our feelings and our emotions to perhaps run away from us and not run toward God, but back toward ourselves. And then somehow we begin to think that the whole notion of worship, it depends on how I feel, and that can be dangerous, because what we feel today may be different than what we feel tomorrow or what we felt yesterday.
Okay, then let's go back to the beginning and begin with the direction, as you say, in worship itself, and help that reorient our direction in worship music. What's the direction of Christian worship in the first place?
It would be the movement, first of all, from God to his people. Not that I would suggest that God is worshiping us. In the vast equation, I don't believe God needs any one of us, but yet he desires each of us. And he demonstrates that when he sent Jesus to die for our sins, and how that is as sure and definite a hope today, it will be tomorrow, regardless of my feelings. And so whether the day is going along very, very wonderfully and I'm having a good day or I'm having a bad day, that truth of Christ dying for my sins does not change. So God acting first on behalf of his people, he comes into our midst to nourish us with his word and to forgive our sins as his people gather. And again, regardless of how I may feel, that reality does not change. And my emotions or my feelings do not affect whether or not that is true today or tomorrow or yesterday. And so the movement beginning first from God and what he has done, out of what he has done, certainly I believe that he moves his people to respond to that. And the faith that he gives us to believe what he has done for us then responds in praise. Martin Luther, I believe, said that faith, and I'm paraphrasing perhaps here, faith cannot help but sing. And so then the response, the singing to God, even perhaps how I might feel about God, is then rightly directed, because it's understood in the context of what God has done for me, what he's done for us all, and then my feelings don't run away from the reality of what God has done. My feelings don't get away from me.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hoffman. He's cantor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, about worship music. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Given that proper orientation when we're thinking about worship, then what is the proper role of music, which comes in all forms? It's a human phenomenon, or so it seems to be. What is the proper role of music in Christian worship?
Well, it is true there is a human element with music. Music, however, I would also suggest would be among God's great gifts. Luther said, I would praise God or praise music as a good and excellent gift of God, which it is, for next to theology, God's greatest gift is music. And for Luther to say that he puts that above so many other possible gifts, that you can see a relationship there between perhaps our theology and our music. But more specifically, to your question, music pours forth from that which God has given as gift. He brings the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, and those gifts, I think, realize the creative element of God, first in creating all things to be perfect, and then when sin fell into the world, that affected all of the gifts of life in this world and of the world itself and all that is in it. And music, I think, perhaps has suffered just a little bit under sin as well. But I believe that, again, going back to that understanding of God working first, then our response, I think then we gain a sense for the rightful place of music.
So is music more, I mean, I spoke of it just a moment ago, about a human phenomenon, meaning that you find it everywhere where human beings are found. They make music. It seems to be part of who we are. No culture is without, in one form or another, it's music. But picking up on what you just said, that Luther said about music, next to theology, God's greatest gift, is it more than just a human phenomenon? Is it more than just something that humans naturally do?
I believe so. I believe that if we look at the gifts of the body, for example, to breathe and to speak and to have conversation, just as we are and your listeners, that to breathe and to speak is also to breathe and to sing. That God has given such a rich gift there as a mode, perhaps even for communicating His word. One of the great elements of music, as a gift from God, being also then a communicator of His word, of His good gifts to us.
So, if I open up the Old Testament, I'm going to find these Old Testament hymns right smack dab in the middle. The Psalms of David and the other psalmists. And we affirm, without any question, that these are verbally inspired of the Holy Spirit through David and the other psalmists. God-given music?
Yes. Yes, in fact. Believing that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, that, of course, includes the psalmody, the 150 psalms that we have there, as well as songs that were sung later in the New Testament, the song of Zacharias when he sang, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has redeemed His people," and the song of Mary when she learned from the angel that she was to be the mother of the Son of God. The Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And so in all of those rich texts, Old Testament, New Testament, we see evident there that on account of what God has done for His people, these hymns, these songs, psalms pour forth from them.
I want to come back to hymns of, I guess you could say, of more human invention. A little bit later, those that reflect the divine gift that's given there in God's Word. But if we have been given in Scripture these songs, you mentioned just a few of them, is it any coincidence then that the Church has, in its historical liturgy, used those very songs and those psalms and those canticles as the framework and as the substance of its worship?
Oh, I believe the intentional nature of that, I think that's also a gift personally as a musician from God, that he would move us to sing those as part of our liturgy. But therein lies, I think, also part of the gift of music, which is for us to recall and to remember and remembering God's gift, certainly, of forgiveness, life, and salvation, but remembering how he has also worked among his people. The song that Mary sang, the song that Zechariah sang, that I think is there that we don't forget, and how appropriate that God's people would sing those great hymns that came from his people that are recorded in Scripture.
Then let's talk about hymns, because whatever form they take, they seem to be, at least in many ways, the backbone or part of the backbone of Christian worship. These corporate choral songs that we sing, what role do they play in Christian worship?
I believe their central purpose is to inform the faithful and to inform God's people, let's say, to inform God's people of the faith that he has given to them, that they profess, that it encourages and strengthens the faith. At every major point in life, we hear hymns sung at the baptism of our children, at the confirmation of their faith later as they grow in that faith, at weddings, probably even more so at funerals. They're there also not only to inform and strengthen faith, but to encourage it and to lift us up in difficult times, as well as to show forth praise in those wonderful times, weddings and bringing together a family as well.
How does the church evaluate useful, not just useful, but hymns worth keeping and passing down, and those that aren't?
It would seem that first what must enter is our theology. What is it that we as a church believe, teach, and confess? What is the message that God has given us to take to the world? And that our hymns be compared to that, namely the Scriptures, the doctrines and the truth of Scripture, the teachings of our confessional writings, the Augsburg Confession, for example, the creeds, the catechism of Martin Luther, both small and large catechisms, that as well as a host of other confessional writings, that these all become the measuring stick, the standard by which, first of all, the texts are evaluated. Are they fit? Are they worthy to be brought into and placed into the hands of God's people in order to protect their faith and not to confound them, to confuse them on theology, on what we teach and confess and what we believe? And then musically, I believe that derives its worth and its value from the theology that is being sung to it. The theology of that text, I think, is what then draws the music part, the melody, the harmony into unity with that text. And based on our theology, I think, is where you begin to evaluate, is this melody strong enough to support the singing of this text?
So it's not that different, the evaluation of good worship music, than it would be to say the way that the church ought to evaluate good Christian preaching or good Christian teaching or good Christian writing.
Exactly. I think in that context, the human element that you were talking about earlier, I think, you know, God has endowed our pastors with the gift of bringing God's word to us, to his people. He has gifted writers to write in a way to communicate effectively his word to us. And I think he's also given musicians gifts of, say, music composition, to be able to write music. I think that I would agree heartily that the same measuring stick for what is worthy to be preached and taught among our people is the same. same measuring stick that would be used to evaluate the music that we are going to put onto the lips of our people and into their ears as well.
Finally, then, with just a little over a minute left, Dr. Hoffman, we talked about music having more than simply a human aspect to it. Talk about the connection with that worship and that singing and that song that Scripture assures us is even now taking place in the presence of the Holy Trinity in eternity, and the connection in Christian worship that is made there.
The connection, I think, between our music, the worship, the human element, and so forth, again, is all comes and derives from God and the bestowing of His good gifts upon us. I think that as far as looking to the church in heaven, one connection can be the fact that our singing here is a shadow of the immense singing that I think we will do when we are in heaven and we see our Savior Christ face to face. The music that is going to be sung there, I think we cannot yet even imagine, in spite of the fact we have some amazing and wonderful music to encourage our faith here. But when our faith becomes sight in heaven, I believe we will then see and hear music as God originally intended it in creation, and we will have the full reality there forever and ever with Him.
Dr. Stephen Hoffman is cantor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. He spoke at a Higher Things youth conference recently. His subject was With Angels and Archangels, Music and the Feast. Dr. Hoffman, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, and thank you for your service to the church and to our people and our country here. You do a tremendous service for us. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Well, I was just reading recently, as we discussed a few minutes ago, music is one of those subjects near and dear to Luther's heart. The Reformation, in many ways, was not only a reformation of the church's theology, it was of necessity then also a reformation of the church's song, which is why, no coincidence, Luther wrote a few hymns, and then those who followed in his train in this theological reformation of the 16th century almost immediately set about doing the same thing, setting this restored theology of Scripture, God's grace given us in Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, to music. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called Luther's World of Thought, and music and its theological import occupied a great deal of Luther's thought as a reformer. For more information on this book, Luther's World of Thought, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and find it right there. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House today or any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August called Luther's World of Thought. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina with Pastor Glenn Merritt.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you've finished your summer reading and have read every book on your list, consider adding one more. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August called Luther's World of Thought. This hardcover book explores Luther's thinking beyond his theology without leaving his theology behind. Luther's World of Thought is $29.99. You can find it at either of two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, look for Luther's World of Thought, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. Those two CPH bookstore locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Finish off your summer reading with Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, Luther's World of Thought. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org.
The old adage that a picture is worth a thousand words certainly applies to ultrasound images of unborn babies.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Ultrasounds are amazing diagnostic tools that provide medical personnel a glimpse of the moving, yawning, finger-sucking, and sometimes smiling child while still in the womb. Many pregnancy resource centers offer free ultrasounds to women in need, but abortion clinics do not. And radical abortion advocates even oppose giving grants to aid pregnancy resource centers in the purchase of these essential medical devices. We'll tell you more next time.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is the first anniversary of Katrina. Not everyone's life is back to normal. Over 200,000 people still displaced. Now you get a cut, put on a Band-Aid, and recover. You break a bone, go to the doctor, get a cast, and recover. But what attitude do you adopt when something comes into your life and it will be years before you get back to normal, if ever? Katrina, a death, a disability, a divorce, the list goes on. Fixing blame is not the answer. Political types are blaming their opponents about the response to Katrina, but wait, even if we could have fixed blame with certainty, does that change the present hardship? And people like to ask, why? Why did this unprecedented tragedy happen to me? Again, if you knew the answer, would it change your situation? No. Common sense should tell us that if calamities could be eliminated from human life, it would have happened sometime over the thousands of years of recorded history. Maybe we are missing the mark. God did not come into human flesh in His Son to give us trouble-free life here and now on earth. Instead, as 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 says, He comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. I'm Dale Meyer.
Jimmy, stop slamming the door!
No!
Jimmy, please! Jimmy!
When your patient starts wearing thin, it's time for a fresh approach. Tune in for a realistic view on family issues with Dr. James Dobson. He knows stress comes in all sizes. Listen for Focus on the Family weekdays for helpful solutions to life's little challenges.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Citizens drown in their attics. Desperate mothers crying out on national TV for food and water. A breakdown of law and order. And a government at all levels that fell short of its responsibilities.
That's President Bush reflecting earlier today in Mississippi at a press conference on the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. Of course, today marks 1 year since Katrina hit the southern part of the United States. It hit not only New Orleans. We hear a lot about New Orleans, where a majority of the impact was felt because it's a major population center and economic center. But it hit really the whole southern, or I should say the northern coast of the Gulf of Mexico. And we were just talking with the pastor, late last week, whose church was destroyed and simply doesn't exist anymore. He's looking for a call someplace because his church probably will never be rebuilt, or at least not very soon. The efforts go on there. We talk about it a lot, but today on the anniversary, we're going to reflect on 1 year after Hurricane Katrina. Pastor Glenn Merritt joins us. He's Disaster Response Director for LCMS World Relief. We invite your questions and comments as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Merritt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for the opportunity to be on the show, Todd.
Happy to do it. Are you encouraged or discouraged with the pace of the recovery 1 year out from Katrina?
Well, certainly as we look at the level of devastation and destruction that's still seen there on the Gulf Coast, it's discouraging. On the other hand, I see some very positive things happening, and especially in the last 3 months, an increased tempo in the attempts to get people into case management, get rebuilding started, get basic resources back up and the infrastructure back in place, not only in New Orleans, but throughout the Gulf Coast region.
Do you think that the public in general, nationwide, either understood after Katrina or to this day yet understands the scope of the problem or the problems that Katrina created?
No, I don't believe the public understands that. Now, those who've been privileged to go to the Gulf Coast and to help out there certainly understand it better than others. But I think in terms of communication and continuing to communicate the ongoing needs on the Gulf Coast, we've got to do a better job of that.
One of the things that has been highlighted by the media in the last week or so, leading up to this anniversary, and it's pointed out by everybody, and that is a lot of the focus has been on New Orleans as a city and the surrounding area, because, of course, that's where the densest population was. But the damage, in some cases, the damage was even more devastating elsewhere, places that we don't usually hear about on the nightly news. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, particularly in the areas that were affected by Rita over on the Texas Gulf Coast and then in western Louisiana. In many cases, very little assistance has been received there, although both government entities and faith-based entities have been on the scene. Very little actual assistance has been received. South of New Orleans in the area known as Plaquemines Parish, it looks as if the hurricane hit yesterday, and a few people have returned by comparison. And then as you travel east, particularly along Highway 90, there are pockets of communities that still are not receiving the type of assistance that I would hope they would receive. And it's an overwhelming task to see to it that that happens.
Is there a point, Pastor Merritt, at which some of those communities that are really still waiting for even the most basic kind of help, is there a point at which you can't wait any longer, the people who had hoped to stay or hoped to return won't, and you will eventually, the problem gets solved because you're just going to have a bunch of ghost towns on your hands?
Well, that's a complicated question. I believe probably there will be those people who will not be able to return for a number of reasons, one of which may be that they have not received been able to put basic structures and infrastructure back in place in their communities, including medical care and schools, which are missing in many of the communities. In Mississippi, for instance, only about 40% of the doctors have returned even after 1 year. In Louisiana, six of the major hospitals haven't reopened and likely will not reopen. And over half of the schools in Louisiana that were damaged have not reopened, and some of them will not reopen. And so I think it's a combination of things and a real challenge for folks as they look at what the future holds for them in returning to the Gulf Coast or in staying where they're at. There are folks right now who did come back who are now deciding to leave again, and this time leave for good.
So I'm thinking of this, you know, in the context of the little town where I live, up on the Mississippi Bluffs. It's flood really have to get really bad before it got to me. If my town were struck with something where people left and then many of them didn't return, and maybe some of the schools didn't reopen and the businesses didn't reopen, and the people who came back hoping to rebuild decided it was not going to happen and then left, I cannot imagine what would become of my little town. We're talking about this on a grand scale, many towns and cities. It's going to change the entire landscape, isn't it?
Well, it already has. Katrina is that catastrophic event by which we mark one of those times in our lives where we ask, what were we doing when Katrina hit? Many of those small towns, a few of those small towns were literally blown off the map, especially in Mississippi, and don't exist anymore. The others are struggling desperately, like I said, along the peninsula south of New Orleans to get back on their feet again. And so it's redefined the small towns in Louisiana and Mississippi, without a doubt. And By the way, I might just add, it is also redefining the nature of our churches, the work that we do as LCMS members along the Gulf Coast area.
How is that, more specifically?
Well, almost all of the churches that were adversely affected by Katrina have not had full return of their membership, although I just admire some of the folks greatly. We worshiped in New Orleans not too many weeks ago on a Sunday, and there were at least 8 couples of the 10 or 12 that were there who had driven more than 150 miles that day just to come back to church, and they do so every single Sunday. So they're not willing to give their church up, and some of these folks are meeting, rather than being able to meet in their church building, for instance, Christ in Chalmette, they're meeting we're meeting in homes and are meeting in a strip center, but they have the dedication and the commitment to continue meeting. On the other hand, attendance is really, really low, and of course with the drop in attendance comes a drop in donations, and it makes it more difficult to sustain the church. So, and it's a difficult time for pastors. I have the greatest respect for the pastors of the Southern District who were affected by Katrina, not only the ones on the Gulf Coast, but their brothers, their colleagues in ministry who have come to their help over and over again. Greatest admiration and respect for them.
Have the unaffected or less affected churches who are still able to maintain, or still have people in the area and still able to maintain attendance and offerings and things like that, have they been supplementing the ongoing existence of these churches that were harder hit?
Oh, yes. In many cases, they've really come to the assistance of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, if there's a shining moment through all this tragedy, it's the way in which the Christian community, and I have to add, our Lutheran community has responded to the needs following Katrina.
So even a year out, the problem is still so broad and so deep that even the people who are trained in this disaster relief are still trying to get a handle on it. But if you could, what is the most pressing need for those who are in that area now and affected by a hurricane a year later?
Well, if I could break that into 3 most pressing needs, because they really are all 3 are equally important. What I would have to say regarding that is that case management is a tremendously pressing need, and that's a need not only for the people who are still in Louisiana and Mississippi, but for the many thousands who are displaced through Katrina Aid Today and other programs. We've implemented the government and faith-based agencies have implemented case management programs, but very, very few people, and by saying very, very few, I mean less than 30% of people displaced or affected by Katrina are currently in case management. And one of the things that case management facilitates is assisting people in getting their insurance settlement, getting it right, assisting them in getting the government aid that they need, and assisting them in doing rebuilding of their homes. Now, that ties into the second most important thing, and I just can't stress this enough, the need for volunteers. The folks in the areas affected by Katrina throughout that whole region, including all the way over into Alabama and Florida, need volunteers. They need folks who are willing to come and give of their time and their energy to sweat it out and to help them get their lives back in order, not only through working in their homes and on their property, but also through befriending them and sharing a simple message of Christian love and hope that we all know and care about. So volunteer recruitment and volunteer management would be the second thing. And then the third thing would be donations. There is just no way to get around it. I work in this area every single solitary day as I look at the budget for disaster response with World Relief and Home Human Care. and requests for assistance come in. I had 3 requests for assistance come across my desk just today, and that's an example of what most every day is like. And these are not just from our own LCMS people. These are from people who've heard about the great work and the loving and caring work that Lutherans are doing on the Gulf Coast and have been given our name and are requesting help in some form or another. And without the donations coming in, we simply can't meet every need.
So I take it that these 3 that you mentioned, case management and volunteers and donations, aren't they go hand in hand. This is a 3-front engagement, it sounds like.
Absolutely, absolutely. And as we we prepare to open a brand new volunteer camp in New Orleans East, those 3 are right at the forefront of what it will take to bring the assistance that folks need, not only in New Orleans East, but throughout that whole region and then on over into Mississippi as well.
Folks, we'll open up the phone lines and get your response and your email on Hurricane Katrina relief 1 year out in the next 15 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Glenn Merritt is Disaster Response Director for LCMS World Relief. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Tuesday, the 29th of August. In the next hour, in about 15 minutes, we'll discuss the Gnostic Gospels with Pastor David Kind. Okay, let's go to number 2 for just a second, because it strikes me someone listens and says, okay, I got some vacation coming up, and I've watched this happen for a year, and maybe I need to volunteer. First of all, how would they even go about doing something like that? And then what should they expect if they're really going to step out and volunteer to help down there?
Well, the volunteer process is relatively simple. By going to the LCMS site, lcms.org, you can see that there is a link to volunteering to help in disaster response, and it will take you to actually an LCMS World mission site, and they're partnering with us in putting this site together. And you can click on that link and then find all the forms you need, all the information you need in order to volunteer through that site. And there's also a link to, if you prefer to volunteer through Lutheran Disaster Response, our partner in all the work going on down there, if you choose to volunteer through them and work through one of their camps, for instance, the large camp at Atonement in Metairie or the large camp at Good Shepherd in Biloxi, both LCMS sites, you could do that on that same link as well. After you volunteer, you'll receive an application. You'll receive the information needed as far as health issues and what to wear, what to bring, and also what type of work you'll be doing. The type of work that you'd be doing in Mississippi is slightly different than it is in Louisiana, in that in Mississippi, because everything was literally blown away to sticks and stones, it's rebuilding. It's not the same as the cleanup, the gutting out of houses that we hear so much about in New Orleans. In Louisiana, you would be doing gutting out of houses, and anyone who thinks that that work is done, that basic hard, difficult work is done, is wrong. I'm there every single week in the New Orleans area, and it's not even close to done. The estimates are that about 40% of the houses have been gutted out. And so there's that basic type of work, plus there's the rebuilding work that's going on right now. For instance, through Laborers for Christ, our partner with the Southern District at Camp Restore, along with Orphan Grain Train, I should mention, as the partner, a fourfold partnership at Camp Restore, we're going to begin rebuilding Prince of Peace. Some of that work's already underway in New Orleans East. It'll be used as Camp Restore, and then from there they'll begin to rebuild Christ in Chalmette, do some work at Gloria Day, work at St. John's, and those are just the churches. And then we're reaching further out into the greater community, particularly the LCMS community, to do restoration of homes. And so We need everything. We need volunteers that have every skill level in order to accomplish this work. Even those volunteers who stay at the camp and keep the camp ready for the ones out working in the field, providing meals and basic services, we need those volunteers too. We need volunteers.
And what kind of a commitment would volunteering for something like, in terms of time, what kind of commitment would, is most useful for someone who's going down there? I mean, someone thinking, well, I got 2 weeks vacation, or maybe I want to go down for a week. What's most useful?
Well, the longer the term, the better, because then people become familiar with the location that they're working. So when I say the longer the term, we'll accept volunteers for 1 day. But if we can get people who volunteer for a week, that's great. That's great. It really allows us the opportunity to get our work schedule set. And all this is, this camp, Restore, is managed through Laborers for Christ.
I'm thinking particularly about New Orleans. One of the debates that's taking place generally in the air, I think, in the media during this week is all the effort that's being put in down there, especially in the Ninth Ward and those areas that are just under, you know, we're underwater and then are still under below sea level. People are saying, are we wasting our efforts there when, in fact, we might just be building things up just to have them knocked down again? Is it worth rebuilding some of what's being rebuilt down there?
Well, I don't know if it's as much a question of whether it's worth it, or more correctly, whether it's possible. As we wait for the floodplain levels to finally be accepted in some of those areas, is it possible for folks to rebuild? An example would be Trinity, which is in the Ninth Ward, Lower Ninth Ward, the Church Trinity, and how one day I stopped by there, and all alone there in the facility was an elderly lady with a broom, and she's sweeping debris away all on her own in the midst of all that destruction in the Lower Ninth Ward. And I came in, introduced myself, and she said, "Are you here to help me build my church?" Well, I wish I could have said yes, but with the floodplain levels as they currently exist in that area, the answer would have to be no. And so, is it worth it? When you look in the faces of people like this elderly lady, I have to wonder if maybe it isn't worth it. On the other hand, is it possible? And the answer is, in many cases, no. And not just there. Throughout all different areas, including some of the areas of New Orleans East that we're going to have Camp Restore at, some of the areas in Chalmette and St. Bernard Parish.
Well, then finally, if someone says, look, this problem obviously overwhelmed the government. The president admitted as much this morning when he was talking in Mississippi. We were just overwhelmed, and one wonders whether we could have avoided being overwhelmed by something like this. What's the time frame? How long are Christians going to need to keep their eye on this to provide those things that you have talked about here in the course of our conversation?
Well, Camp Restore is, we're planning on operating Camp Restore, the four partners, again, are World Relief and Human Care and Orphan Grain Train, the LCMS Southern District, and Laborers for Christ. We're planning on operating Camp Restore for 3 to 5 years. And that's a somewhat unrealistic picture when you look at all of the destruction and devastation that's still yet to be cleaned up, let alone before we can begin some of the rebuilding and repair.
So a 3 to 5 year minimum?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's long term, Pastor Merritt.
It is. But, you know, in all of this, I think of Paul writing to the Galatians and saying, you know, let's not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, he writes, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And that's the challenge that I see that's in front of us. There are members of our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, who are desperately asking for help from the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. We can't say no. We cannot say no.
Pastor Glenn Merritt is Disaster Response Director for LCMS World Relief. Thank you very much for joining us, bringing us up to date on this one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina.
Thank you for allowing me to be with you.
Well, he's right. We can't say no. This is a basic principle of Christian love. One of our other favorite guests, Dr. Norman Nagel, once said, and it was on this show, or maybe it wasn't, he once said that Christian love finds itself in the need of the neighbor. Now, it took me a few minutes to figure out what he was trying to say. Christian love finds itself in the need of the neighbor. But all he was saying was, Christian love, and this is the natural outgrowth of our faith in Jesus Christ, in what he has done for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, this faith gives birth to Christian love, to Christ's love for the neighbor. What does it do? Where does it find its marching orders? It finds its marching orders in the need of the neighbor. Christian love conforms itself to whatever the neighbor needs, and it acts as long as the neighbor needs what he needs. So 10 years from now, the need may be different. It certainly will be. Something will come along to replace Katrina. But right now, and for the foreseeable future, the neighbor, people that you don't know, but people who, as Pastor Merritt said, have been crying out for help, the neighbor and his need continues. And this is going to shape our Christian love. It's going to give shape to that natural fruit of faith that comes from trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the two go hand in hand. This is what's so great about LCMS World Relief. They extend that touch of mercy, that helping hand to the neighbor in need, wherever he is, with the message of the one who has met all our needs in his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ. That's why we say it's Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts, concerned with both body and soul. You can find out more about LCMS World Relief and earmark a donation for Katrina victims by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the LCMS World Relief logo right there, issuesetc.org, or you can simply call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438. If you can't give and you want to help, that link on our website will take you to a place where you can consider your volunteer efforts. 1-888-930-4438 or issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Pastor David Kind. The Gnostic Gospels, well, they cropped up and then they were very quickly cut down by the church. Everyone agrees about that. Even the people who say the Gnostic Gospels was the real deal and Christianity replaced them with something else. Even Dan Brown says the Gnostic Gospels were rejected by the church. But the question is, why and how did the church reject these other writings? Were they ever really contenders for inclusion in the Bible in the first place? We'll answer that question first off with Pastor David Kind after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.